All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 11 to 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. There the word of Christ says, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you that the one offering of Jesus Christ, Lord, is able to perfect for all time those who are sanctified. Lord, we thank you that he has run his course and that you have exalted him to the right hand of majesty. And that even now he sits there as a conquering king waiting, Lord, until the day that you make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Lord, we thank you that in his glory and in his victory, Lord, we have our glory and our victory as well. And that his enemies are our enemies. And that their defeat is our defeat as well, Lord. That you will triumph and we will triumph over them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we live in this world, and Lord, as we presently, Lord, see so many enemies rise up against you and against your Christ, Lord, against your church, Lord, against your gospel. Lord, we pray that by faith we might see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, see him reigning as a victorious king. Lord, see that it is only a matter of time until all of his enemies are subjected to him. And Lord, that they are completely subdued. Lord, help us to believe these things, and Lord, comfort us with the knowledge of these truths. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is really here making his closing argument concerning the superiority of the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ in comparison to those things that were under the law of Moses, right? He began this discourse in chapter 7, chapter 7, 8, 9, and all the way up through chapter 10, verse 16. This is what he is laying out, and this is really the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews, right? He's pointing out some significant differences between the priesthood of the law and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, right? The priests of the law, he says that they were said to stand daily, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. There we saw that his emphasis was on the reality that the priests of the law are always standing, right? Whenever the priest took up the office and entered the tabernacle to perform his duty, he had to stand ready to accomplish his work. His work was to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. Yet because these sacrifices given to the priests under the law could never take away sin, the priests were never relieved from the duty under the law. So long as the old covenant was enforced, the priests were obligated to stand and work because their work could never come to an end because their sacrifices could never take away sin. So the fact that they stood daily offering the same sacrifices was great evidence of the weakness of their office, the weakness of their sacrifices, the inability of those sacrifices to absolutely and perfectly take away sin. The priests of the law were never brought to a state of rest because their work was never accomplished, and their work was never accomplished because their sacrifices could not take away sin. In contrast to that, we saw that Jesus offered his sacrifice for sin, and having done that, he sat down at the right hand of God. He does not stand daily offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. He offered his sacrifice one time. And because his sacrifice can actually remove and take away our sin, then his work is brought to its completion. And there is nothing more for him to do, so he sits down at the right hand of God. in his sitting down there manifested two important truths. First, his position was a position of exaltation, right? When Jesus took on human flesh, he came in a humbled state. Before the cross, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was the suffering servant. But after the cross, after his resurrection, he was raised to a glorious state. Now he is the exalted Lord. And the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God proves to us that his offering was acceptable to God, that God was pleased to receive the offering of the body of Jesus Christ as the ransom price for the church. For if the offering of Christ could not take away sin absolutely and perfectly, then God would not have exalted him and raised him to this position of honor. That God exalted him then proves without any doubt that his sacrifice is a sufficient payment for all of our sins. Secondly, in his exalted state, we saw that Jesus sits, right? He does not stand daily. And that he sits proves that everything necessary for our full redemption, for the complete removal of all of our sins and our establishment in righteousness, all of it has been accomplished by the one offering of Jesus Christ. If there was more to be done, then Jesus would not be in a state of rest. He would not be sitting. But that he has entered into a state of rest shows that his work of redemption has been completed and there is nothing more for him to do. His exaltation and his rest. These two truths concerning the present state of Christ are a great comfort and consolation for our faith. These are pillars upon which our faith must reside. Now in verse 13, we turn to another reality concerning Christ, where the apostle brings another truth forward concerning the current state of Jesus Christ. So let's read Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read verses 12 and 13 again, but our focus will here be on verse 13 and the current state of Christ in relationship to his enemies. Notice there, he says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Right after Christ offered himself as the one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down in his glory. And that state and condition of Christ after his exaltation makes a repeated offering both impossible and needless. Right? It is impossible, for Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. When Christ rose from the grave, his human body was glorified. Now in its exalted state, he possesses this glorified human nature. And in that glorified nature, it is impossible for him to die again. It is impossible for him to be offered as a sacrifice for sin repeatedly, for if he was offered repeatedly, it would require him to die on the cross over and over and over again. But this is impossible because Christ can never die again. His glorified nature, human nature, is free from death. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." So it is impossible for Jesus to offer himself repeatedly because it is impossible for Jesus to die again. Secondly, it is needless for Jesus to offer himself repeatedly because he's already made the payment for sin. And he is, by his one offering, able to absolutely and perfectly atone for sin so that nothing else is needed and there is no need for him to repeatedly offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice Hebrews 10, verse 18. It says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." If the offering brings forgiveness, then there's no need for any further offering. There's no need for an additional offering for sin. And Jesus's offering is able to bring the full forgiveness of all of our sins. And this is why he sat down in his glory. And now he is simply waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Right? The work of Christ has been accomplished. The outcome of that work is established and it is certain, right? It cannot be altered. But the consummation of that work is still awaiting the future day, right? The full and final outcome of the work of Christ is still waiting for a future day, but everything necessary for the realizing of that outcome has already been accomplished, and it is certain, right? It has been established by God, and it is unalterable. Nothing can prevent Jesus from bringing his work to its full and final completion. But until that day comes, Jesus sits at the right hand of God as a conquering king, simply waiting until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Everything necessary to subjugate all of them to Christ was accomplished when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead. Their subjugation is absolutely certain, right? It is impossible that any of his enemies will thwart the will of God or will overcome his rule and his dominion over them. Now, in the present state, we do not currently see everything in subjection to him in its reality, but it's just a matter of time. It is not a matter of if it will happen. It is simply a matter of when it will happen. Right, and this is often called the already not yet distinction. The already not yet distinction. Right, in one sense, the enemies of Christ are already destroyed, but in another sense, they are not yet destroyed. Right, they are destroyed in that everything necessary for their destruction has been accomplished by Christ. But in terms of the actual working out of that destruction, it is still waiting a future day. So it is something that is true already now, but it is also something that awaits a future reality. The same would be true of our salvation. Do we possess salvation now? Yes, already. We have it right now, but do we now possess it in its final form? No, because we still have the flesh and we still are corrupt and it still is waiting its perfection. So salvation is something that we possess now already, but it is also something that we do not yet have in its final form. We're still waiting for our perfection. And the same is true of the vanquishing and the conquering of the enemies of Christ, right? In one sense, all of his enemies have been subjugated to him. Right, in a very real sense. He has triumphed over them already. Yet the full and final working out of this triumph still awaits a future day. It is certain, but it has not yet been fully accomplished. And until the day that it is fully realized, what is Christ doing in heaven? He's waiting. Waiting until that day in which his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, this waiting of Christ is not accidental. It is not without purpose. He has to wait for good reason, right? The time between the first and second coming of Christ. This is the time that he has been exalted, and it is the time that he waits in heaven, but it is not a time where there is no purpose, and it is not a time in which Christ is inactive in what he is doing in this world and in his church. For in this time, first, he is gathering in his church. He is gathering his church from the nations, calling them out of darkness and into light. The time between the first and second coming of Christ, this is the gospel age of the church. This is the time of the ingathering of the nations into the household of faith. And Christ is gathering his sheep into his fold during the time that he's waiting for his enemies to be a footstool for his feet. He is calling to himself out of the world all of those who have been given to him by the Father and all of those that he has purchased with his own blood. John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So during this intermediate time between the first and second coming of Christ, that is the time in which Christ is gathering his sheep into his fold. When he returns again and brings about the consummation of the ages, then there will be no more gathering into the church of Christ. Right? At that time, it will be set and we will enter into the eternal fixed state. But at this time, he is gathering his sheep into his fold. Also, during this time, he is purifying his church. This is the time of the church's wilderness wanderings. This is the time of our sojourning. It is the time of our testing. And Christ uses his enemies and he uses our enemies as the instruments for our testing. All of our sufferings, all of our hardships come in this life and proceed in one way or another from some enemy of Jesus Christ. Right? The presence of pain and suffering and hardship and afflictions in this world, all of those are the result of some enemy of Christ. And all of those things, when Christ returns, will be obliterated, and there will be no presence of those things in the eternal state. So for us to be tested, there is the need for hardships, for afflictions, for trials, and for tribulations. And this is why Jesus allows his enemies to continue on in this life for our good and for our benefit, in order to test our faith, in order to refine it. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice there in verses 6 to 9, this testing of our faith is good for us. It's for our benefit. But it also requires hardship, affliction, and difficulty. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. There it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There, notice, he talks about being distressed by various trials. All right. In the life to come, we will not be distressed by anything. We will be at perfect peace and rest with the Lord. That we are distressed by various trials in this life is because there are enemies of Christ that are distressing us, that are causing us hardship, right? Afflictions, grief, sorrow, pain. These are the products of sin in this present world, and none of these things will exist in the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, it is necessary for them to exist now for our benefit, for our testing. If Christ destroyed all of our enemies immediately upon our conversion, then there would be no instrument for our testing. So Christ allows them to continue in this life for the benefit of his church. So Christ has his enemies. He has, through his work, by virtue of his life, his death, his resurrection, he has brought about the complete destruction of all of his enemies. Right, their destruction is certain, yet the full manifestation of it awaits a future day. And until that day comes, Christ sits at the right hand of God in a position of highest honor, waiting for the day that all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, concerning these enemies, there are many things for us to consider concerning the enemies of Christ. The first thing is this, is all of Christ's enemies proceed in one way or another from sin. It is the presence of sin that has produced and resulted in the many enemies of Jesus Christ. Satan is the great enemy of God and of Christ. Satan hates God with all of his might. And because Satan cannot exercise any authority or power over God, Satan in his malice and wrath targeted mankind, because mankind in all of the created order was the image bearer of God in this creation. And since man was the pinnacle of God's creation, and since Satan could not attack God directly, he enticed man to sin against his creator and then brought mankind into a state of rebellion and enmity against God and against Christ. And what resulted in man's enmity against God is the entrance of sin into the world. So thus, Satan's original sin, which led to man's original sin, became the fount of all hatred and enmity against God and against Christ. And from sin arose death, the grave, and hell, all false religions, all blasphemies, all devils, all fallen men. Everything that is opposed to God comes from this fount and source that is rebellion and sin against God. God in his natural abode is far above all of these enemies. All of them are contained in one way or another here to this earth. And God could, if he wanted to, he could wipe all of them out in the blink of an eye. Right? God could do that to every single one of his enemies. There's nothing they can do to him, and there's nothing they could do to the Son of God in his exalted state. God could do whatever he pleases and could vanquish all of them and cast all of them into the lake of fire in an instant. However, these enemies of God do exercise a tyranny over mankind. Right? And if there is going to be redemption for man, then there must be a conquering of these enemies. Secondly, these enemies, though full of hatred for God, are especially ascribed to Jesus Christ. Here in our passage, they are ascribed to Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. They are specifically, and in a peculiar way, enemies of Christ. And this not because Christ is God, though they are enemies because he is God, but especially because he is the Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the anointed one. He is the redeemer of the church. He is the promised seed, the Christ or the Messiah, the one sent by God to deliver us from all of our enemies. And this is why Christ is said to have so many enemies. These enemies have raged against him from the very beginning. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God gave the first promise of deliverance, he made a prediction there that there would be war and enmity between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent, that they would be in constant war and fighting against him. These enemies have risen up against the Lord and against his anointed one. The one that God has appointed to be the means or source of salvation for his church. And what these enemies oppose chiefly is his work of redemption. They want to thwart and overcome God's work of redemption in Jesus Christ so as to bring us into a state of condemnation and eternal ruin and destruction. Notice Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. There it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There, a constant strife and conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this conflict is manifested in the history of redemption. You see it beginning in Genesis 3 and really manifesting very quickly in Genesis 4 when Cain murdered righteous Abel. But you see it throughout the pages of Scripture that there is this conflict and this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Right before the incarnation of Christ, he existed in this world by way of a promise. The first one giving in Genesis 3:15, but that promise further advanced in many other ways, specifically in Abraham and in his seed that would come, mentioned there in chapters 12 and 15 and 17, and then later in Genesis chapter 22, right? And these enemies of Christ sought in vain to thwart and prevent his coming into the world, right? This is what they set themselves to do, was to prevent his Christ from coming into the world. And yet, though they tried with all of their might, were they successful in keeping God from bringing his Christ into the world? No, they could not stop him. God did whatever he pleased. And if we go to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is showing us this war, this raging of the nations and how they are fighting and plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed. And what do they want to keep God from doing? From establishing Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what they do not want God to do. They do not want Christ to come and rule and reign over them. Notice there, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is what they are in an uproar about. It is the fact that God is establishing his anointed one as his king upon Zion, upon his holy mountain. And so there was this war, this enmity between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman to prevent or to keep the Christ from coming into the world. And yet they failed miserably at this. Then once the promise was realized with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, during his life, did Jesus not have many enemies? Enemies at every turn that were constantly attacking him, both seen and unseen enemies, right? From the very beginning of his birth, what did Herod try to do? Tried to murder him, tried to kill him, and to keep the Christ from coming into the world. Satan tempted him, right? In Matthew chapter 4, the Jews opposed him. The Romans crucified him, right? Even death and the grave were granted a momentary power over Jesus Christ. All of these enemies rose up in their hostility against Christ during his life on earth. Then, after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he still has his enemies, and they still are raging and fighting against him. And now they do so by resisting his kingdom on this earth. And Christ's presence is here on this earth with his people, right? With his church, his bride. So the enemies wage war against his church, and they seek to destroy the body of Christ. And then his power, his authority is here on this world through his mighty word. And so the enemies resist the word of Christ. They hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to quench it. They want to undermine it. They want to overthrow it, right? This is what they are doing in this present state, opposing it and seeking to quench it. If we go to Acts chapter 4, this is how the apostles interpreted the events concerning Christ and then what was happening even to them in their own day. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There, what is happening to them is an extension, a continuation of what happened to Christ. They raged against Christ. They gathered against him in his person when he was on earth. And now that he has ascended, they are raging against his church and against the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of Christ. And so long as this present world continues, so long as sin and death and Satan and the world remains, Christ will always have his enemies. Since the entrance of sin into the world, and until sin's complete and ultimate destruction, Christ always has, and Christ always will have, many, many enemies. And even though he has already accomplished everything necessary for their complete destruction, and even though he has been highly exalted, until he comes again, his enemies will exist and his enemies will exert some capacity to do evil and malice, some power and some authority, and they will exercise this power and authority against his people and against his word. This is the way it is. Third, the enemies of Christ consist of both persons and things. Persons and things. Persons, the devil. The devil is the chief antagonist, the chief enemy of God. His demons, right? Wicked men. The devil is the sworn enemy of God and Christ. He is the prince over all the demons, and he is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And it is through his influence that wicked men go from bad to worse, and in doing his will, they are in enmity and rebellion against God. All rebellion and opposition from the devils and from wicked men ultimately comes from the devil and from his influence. Then among evil men, there are both external enemies of Christ, and then there are internal enemies of Christ. The external enemies of Christ among men consist in the whole world of unbelievers. All unbelievers are enemies of Christ, and in one way or another, they oppose his lordship. Unbelieving Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, pagans, atheists, all false religions, whoever does not believe in Christ is an enemy of Christ. Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either with me or you are against me. And all of those outside of the pale of Christianity, they are all avowed enemies of Christ. Then there are the internal enemies of Christ. This would be the Antichrist. This would be all false teachers, all false brothers, all hypocrites and false professors. There are those who pretend to be friends of Christ. They pretend to be his followers. They pretend to belong to his household, but really they are his enemies who come into his house secretly, and they actually oppose him and they undermine him at every turn. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. There, these false teachers, he says, are among you. They're not out in the world, but they are there inside the church, among the brethren. And they bring in these destructive heresies, and they themselves, and what they want others to do, is to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, by exploiting us with false words. So these are the persons who present themselves as enemies of Christ. Satan, all demons, the world of evil men, the Antichrist, false teachers, false brothers, false hypocrites. These are persons who are enemies of him. Then there are things that are enemies of Christ. Sin is an enemy of Christ. Death is an enemy of Christ. The grave is an enemy of Christ. Hell is an enemy of Christ. And all of these things are connected to sin. Sin, death, the grave, and hell. These are the result of our rebellion against God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The work of the devil is to commit sin against God. And the Son of God appeared to destroy not only the devil, but also to destroy his works. And what is his work? But to lead men to sin against God. So Christ came to destroy not only the devil, but also to destroy all sin. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is an enemy of Christ, and it will one day be abolished. Now, this is a good example of already and not yet. Is death already abolished? Well, in a sense it is, in that Christ has risen from the dead. And in Christ, it is abolished because Christ can never die again. But has it yet been abolished in terms of us? No, we're still subjugated to it, but one day it will be abolished in us as well. Now, it is important for us to remember that these enemies rage against God, but they cannot so much as lay a finger upon him. And Christ, before his incarnation, was high above all of these enemies. The Son of God, right, in his glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world, none of these enemies could touch him in heaven. He was far above all of them. They could not touch him. They had no authority, no power, no ability to harm and destroy him. However, all of them wield great authority and great power over us, especially in our natural state. And in our natural state, they not only have a power over us, but they have complete dominion over us, so that we are their slaves and they are their master. The Father, though, has given to the Son a people. He has given to Christ his bride, his church. And his church, in their natural state, has these many enemies. And these enemies exercise great power over us to harm us and destroy us, and we are completely helpless and unable to overcome any of them, completely enslaved to all of these enemies of Christ. And this is why it was necessary for the Son of God to take on human flesh. He took on human flesh, and he came to this earth to destroy our enemies, to destroy the works of the devil, to set us free from captivity, captivity to sin, to death, to Satan, to the world, to false religions, to false teachers. Jesus came to destroy and to liberate us from all of our enemies. And all of the enemies of Christ are at the same time the enemies of his people. And the design of his enemies is to destroy and to frustrate the end of Christ's work of redemption. Christ came to redeem us, to give life and salvation and peace and joy in the Lord. All of these enemies of Christ, they want to destroy us. They seek to frustrate and overthrow the end for which Christ came into the world, to destroy and to condemn. And this is why in John 10:10, Jesus says there, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There you see the contrast. The thief, right, who are all of the enemies of Christ, especially Satan, he comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But what did Christ come to do? To give life, to give abundant life, to give eternal life. And in order for Christ to do this, it was necessary for him to take all of the rage and all of the attacks of our enemies and to take all of those things upon himself. He came to deliver us from these enemies by taking all of their fury and rage and all of the evil of these things upon himself. And he stood between us and our enemies, and took all of their blows for us, and in doing so, he has disarmed them so that they no longer have the same power and influence over us anymore. John Owen said it this way, "The Lord Jesus Christ, in his great love and grace, put himself between us and all of our enemies, and took into his breast all of their swords, wherein they were armed against us, and so they are his enemies." They are Christ's enemies because they are our enemies. And all of their power over us arose from sin and the curse of the law. And this is why it was necessary for Christ to become a curse for us in order to liberate and to set us free from all of these enemies. He bore the curse for us, and in doing so, he disarmed all of our enemies so that they no longer exercise the power and authority that they have over us in our natural state. They do not have the power to condemn and to eternally ruin and destroy us. They cannot separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, they do have some limited power over us in this life. They have the power to harass us, to be very obnoxious to us, to cause us to stumble and to fall. But do they have the power to condemn us eternally to hell? That power has been completely taken away from them. And ultimately, they will no longer have the power to harass us anymore. When we are glorified, when we are with the Lord, we will be far above all of these enemies, just as Christ is now, right? There was a period of time when they did have the power to harass Christ, and they did when he was on this earth. But can they do that to him anymore? Can the Jews blaspheme him to his face anymore? They can't do that. Can the Romans crucify Jesus anymore? Can Satan and sin and death do anything to Jesus anymore? He is far above them. And one day, we will be far above them when we are with the Lord. But right now, we are on this earth. And therefore, we are exposed to their threats, to their malice, to their rage, right? All of these things. However, whatever they do against us, because we belong to Christ, the rule and power that they have to condemn us eternally has been completely broken, and they no longer possess those things because Christ has disarmed them. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display to them, having triumphed over them through him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of their disarmament. And when was that public display? When he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he made a public display that Satan, sin, the grave, death, hell, none of those things have any power over Christ anymore. And because they have no power over Christ, who else do they have no power over? They have no power over his people. We have been set free from them. Their power over the church has been broken. It has been abolished, but it has not been completely eradicated in this life. So these enemies will continue to exert some influence over us, though they cannot condemn us. They will seek to frustrate the end of Christ's work for us by depriving us of the benefits of our salvation, depriving us of our joy, of our peace, right, of our assurance, of our hope, of our love, right? They want to fill us with fear and doubt and trepidation, right? Satan can no longer condemn us, but he does want us to lose the joy of our salvation in this life so that we're filled with fear and doubt and anxieties, right? And we're downtrodden. He doesn't want us to have the joy of the Lord in this life. And so what do we have to do? We have to fight. We have to wage war against them in this life, but we are assured in the end, we will have the ultimate victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will give to us the victory. And that is what is captured in this statement. Until they are made a footstool for your feet. Until that day comes, but that day will come. And when that day comes, what will happen to all of his enemies? They will be a footstool for the feet of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he's just going to kick his feet up on them, and they're going to be like a dog that he puts his feet up on. I don't think people put their feet on dogs. A stool, you know, that people put your feet up on, and you have affinity toward it because it's so comfortable and nice. He doesn't mean it in that way. When he says that they are a footstool for his feet, he means it in the sense of complete ultimate triumph over them in the complete destruction of all of these things. It signifies a despised and a conquered position, complete, utter subjugation with the loss of all power and authority. And I think the best example or illustration of this is in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, this is what he means when he says that they are a footstool for his feet. Joshua chapter 10, verses 22 to 27. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so. And they brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into a cave where they had hidden themselves, and they put a large stone over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus did he do to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. That's what he means when he says that they are made a footstool for his feet. It is Jesus Christ putting his feet on the necks of his enemies and then slaughtering them before his face, just as Joshua did, and completely deprived those kings of all the glory, the authority, and power that they possessed before. Right? When they're dead hanging on those trees, they've got no power. They've got no glory. They have no authority anymore. And this is what Christ will do to all of his enemies and to all of our enemies: the complete end and destruction of them. Now, this destruction entails three things. First, the depriving of all power, authority, and glory. Whatever authority, whatever power, whatever glory Christ's enemies possess in this life, all of it will be deprived. It will all be taken away from them. Secondly, the defeat of their design to oppose his grace for the eternal salvation of the church. All of the enemies of Christ want to destroy Christ and his church. They want to bring us to eternal ruin and condemnation. But this design of theirs will be defeated, and Christ will bring us into glory with him. And there's nothing that they can do about it. His church will be glorified, and they will go to heaven, and they will be with Christ for all eternity. So his enemies are going to fail miserably at keeping him from saving and glorifying his church. And then thirdly, utter destruction. Utter destruction with the loss of all power and authority over the church. The eternal power has already been broken, yet they still maintain some temporal power over us. But in the end, even what little power they still have, all of that's going to be taken away and utterly destroyed, and they will not be able to harm us on the holy mountain of God. Right? It is like an army that has been defeated and they have scattered, and there are little pockets of resistance here and there. They have been completely ruined. Their destruction is complete. And then it's just a matter of weeding out these pockets of resistance. And this is what it is like for us in this current life. The army of Satan and all of the enemies of Christ have been completely routed. And yet there are still these pockets of resistance that we have to deal with in this present life. The world, the flesh, the devil, death, they still are there, and we still have to deal with these things. But will their victory be certain in us? Absolutely. We will have complete, ultimate victory over every single one of them when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his timing, grants to us the victory, right? When he gives to us the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul, right? Satan still has power to tempt us and do us harm. Sin still remains in our flesh and exercises some influence over us. Death is still a reality for us. And so long as this world continues, what's going to happen to every one of us? We're all going to die eventually. Evil men still have the power to persecute us in this life. False teachers still exist, and they have the ability to deceive us, such as the case with Peter and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, when they were temporarily blinded or brought under this deception. But in the end, when Christ comes again, these enemies will be brought to complete, utter ruin. so that they will not be able to harm us anymore, neither eternally nor temporally. We'll be completely free from them through our Lord Jesus Christ when he disposes of all of his enemies. In the new heavens and new earth, we'll be completely free and liberated from all of them. They will not touch us. They will not harm us. There will be no Satan in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no sin in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no death in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no demons. There will be no evil men. There will be no false teachers. There will be no more grief, nor sorrow, nor pain. None of those things will be there. All of that pertains to the first life, to this life, not to the eternal life that awaits us with God. All of these enemies will be vanquished by Christ, and we will enter into a state of perfect peace and rest with our Lord, safe with Christ, far above and quite out of the reach of all our spiritual enemies. That is the end of our faith. Now, is that worth fighting for and pressing on in this life? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. Now, a few last things for us to consider before we close. First, the assured destruction of Christ's enemies. We have to believe this. We must believe this and live by faith in this truth in this present life, especially when we see his enemies exercising and filled with great authority, with great power, and with great glory. In this present life, the enemies of Christ will possess power and authority. And there are times when we will see them raging and they seem like they're insurmountable enemies, that they're going to win the day, that they're going to have triumph over us. But we have to live by faith in their defeat by Christ, and that whatever power they possess fails in comparison to the power of Christ. And whatever power they possess, they do not have outside of the will of God. And whatever they do to us is not happening to us contrary to the will of God. And that ultimately we will have victory over them through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This was in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. That is the struggle the psalmist is experiencing when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees their prosperity. He sees their current state of glory and authority and power, and it leads him to question what is going on in this present world. And the same will be true of us, because in this present life, right, it belongs to the wicked, to the unbelieving, right? They are the ones who will occupy, for the most part, positions of power and glory and authority. And when we see them there, we are tempted to think that Christ has lost control of what is going on, that they're going to be victorious, that they're going to thwart the will of Christ. But we have to believe this truth, that Christ is in heaven right now in the position of highest honor. Whatever glory they have, is it greater than the glory of Christ? No, it's not greater than the glory of Christ. His glory is superior to theirs. Whatever power they possess, is it greater than the power of Christ? No, it's not greater. It is far inferior to the power of Christ, and their authority is nothing compared to his. And in the end, he will ultimately triumph over each and every one of them. Is there any enemy that we face in this life, whether seen or unseen, that has more power than Jesus Christ? Is there anyone? So then why do we so often live in fear of them and think and live as if they do have more power in Christ? This is the weakness of our flesh, and we have to fight against it, and we have to overcome it. And the victory that causes us to overcome this is our faith in the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the subduing of all of his enemies under his feet. Therefore, do not fear them. Do not live as though these enemies of Christ will get the last laugh. Now, had the election gone differently this week, everyone would have been losing their mind right now. All the Christians would be running into walls and acting like the sky is falling, like chickens with their head cut off. And all of that is deriving from what? From a lack of faith in the will of God, a lack of faith in the power and glory and the authority of Jesus Christ. Right? And we are especially tempted to do this when we see wicked men rise to positions of great power and authority, and possess public displays of power and might and glory, because it is so hard for us to live by faith, right? To not live by what we see, but live by what we do not see. And there are some very evil men in this world. There are many, many evil men and women. There's some evil women in this world too. I've met some children as well, and there's some pretty evil children too. They're all over the place, right? They're everywhere, and they possess great power and authority. And they rise to positions where they wield such influence over our lives, right? Even in our own current state. You think of men like Obama, Pelosi, Schumer, Klaus Schwab, you know that guy, the World Economic Forum. This man is wielding great influence over everything that we do. George Soros, man, that guy, he's awful in the things that he does. And history is filled with such men and women who have caused great harm to mankind and who have opposed and fought against Christ and his church, who are the self-proclaimed masters of this universe, who perceive themselves as gods walking among us mere mortals. And yet what happens to every one of them? They all die, and then they go to their grave, and then they stand before Jesus Christ. And that is when they find out what real power is. Then they see what true glory and true authority and true power is. Our temptation is that when we see them ascend to positions of glory and honor and power and might, we either envy them and we want to be like them, or we are filled with anxiety and fear of them, as if their will is supreme. But we have to remember, every single one of them, every single one, if they do not repent, they will stand before King Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will put his foot on their neck and he will slaughter them in his presence. They think they possess power, but they don't know what real power is. But one day they will. We know what real power is. We've seen it in our own lives. The power to bring dead men to life. The power to change us, right? We know what real power is. We see it and we believe in it from the word of God. We must believe and live in light of this truth. So it says in Matthew 10:26, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And then lastly, we need to consider and always remember that at one time we were enemies of Christ. We were enemies of Christ. And in one sense, it is true that we are victims of Christ's enemies. We are victims of sin and Satan and death. But there is another sense, a very true sense, in which we are willing participants with all of the enemies of Christ. And we were in league with them. We were in rebellion with them. We willingly and we delighted in being enslaved to sin and to death and to Satan. We were rebels against all of them. And the love of God that is manifested and demonstrated to us is this, in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We were not friends of Christ. We were not doing our best. We were not helpless, cute little puppies that just needed a little help in the way. We were rebels, enemies, traitors, treasonous against God and against Christ. And yet God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us while we were still his enemies. And we deserved, by our sin and by our nature, we deserve to be a footstool for his feet. We deserve for him to put his foot on our neck and to slaughter us just as he will all of his enemies. We deserve to hear these words, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what we deserved, and we can never forget that. But though that is what we deserve, that's not what we're going to get on the day of judgment. Those who belong to Christ will hear this, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We are not Christ's enemies anymore. We are his friends. And what made all the difference? Is it your will that made the difference? Is it your goodness that made the difference? It's the grace of God that made the difference. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The reason we are friends and not enemies is all owing to the free, undeserved, unmerited grace of God given to us and what Jesus Christ has come and accomplished on our behalf. Therefore, we should praise God for his indescribable gift, for what he has done for us, and live no longer as enemies of his, but live as his people, live as his friends, and not be in league with those who are against him. So then let us love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. And whenever we do sin against him, may it grieve us as one who has wounded his friend, one who has wounded his father, one who has wounded his husband. And may we love Christ and all that he's done for us and never forget that we were his enemies, and what we are today is all owing to his grace and mercy. Right? That is what we need to remember, and we need to live in light of that grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, why would you be so gracious and kind, Lord, to such undeserving sinners? Lord, we confess, Lord, that we are no better than any other men. Lord, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. Lord, following the course of this world, Lord, enslaved and following the prince of the power of the air. Lord, willingly, Lord, we loved it. We loved our sin. We loved our rebellion against you. And that you would send your son into the world to come and to die for your enemies. And Lord, that you would take us to be your own people, and that you would transform us from this kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of your Son, a kingdom of light. Lord, it is all owing to your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we give to you all of the praise and all of the glory. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and we praise you that you came and you stood between us and all of our enemies. And you took all of their rage and all of the hatred and, Lord, the enmity and the design that they had for us. Lord, you took it upon yourself and you died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you have completely subjugated all of our enemies. Lord, you've destroyed them so that they have no power over you. And Lord, in your liberty, we see our liberty as well. That sin and Satan and death, the flesh, the world, lies. Lord, none of these things, Lord, can overcome us. None of them can conquer us eternally. And Lord, that is all owing to your power and might. And so we thank you for delivering us and setting us free. Father, we pray that you would help us to live, Lord, in light of these truths. Lord, to live as those who are free, who are no longer in bondage. Lord, how foolish would it be for a man to be set free from his prison, only to go back to his chains and shackles? And so, Lord, how foolish for us who have been set free from sin to go and to live in it again. And yet, Lord, we struggle against the flesh. Lord, these enemies of ours, though their domain and their dominion over us has been broken so that they cannot condemn us or destroy us eternally, Lord, they still exercise influence over us. And Lord, we are so weak, but you are strong. And Lord, you can help us and you can give us the strength that we need to fight and to overcome them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be victorious in us, and that, Lord, you would give us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we cling to our head, knowing that he is the vine and we are his branches. And it is only as we remain in him that we can bear much fruit. So, Lord, destroy within us any hint of pride, of self-confidence, of self-righteousness. Lord, any dependence and reliance upon our flesh. Lord, what good is there in our flesh? And Lord, may we cast ourselves solely upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.